You again this morning and be a part of the worship services to our Lord. Thankful for refreshing rains and thankful for your presence this morning. If you have your Bibles and would like to follow along, look with me in Matthew the 10th chapter. Matthew the 10th chapter. And again, we're going to have to do this the old fashioned way. I messed the computer up again, so we're going to have to go without it this morning. So Matthew, the 10th chapter, is where we'll be looking at it. And last week, you recall, and in Luke 6th chapter, we're talking about where Jesus spent all night in prayer, and then he would select from his many disciples 12 men that he would call apostles. And they are a very important group of people and people that we still look to and are guided by today. I want to go to another chapter in Matthew, the 10th chapter. He uses really the whole chapter. We make several sermons out of it, but he really talks to his apostles there about what's ahead of them and what they face and what's expected of them. And it's such a great chapter for us to study also. So it's as it begins, he calls his 12 disciples together, and apparently this is sometime later after he has selected them. I don't know how long, but he decides he's going to send them out to announce who he is and begin to announce the coming kingdom. And it's just so many points here that I think would be helpful for us. But he makes one statement that I think is important for us that we can use that sort of as the basis of our study this morning. But in Matthew, the 10th chapter, verse 1, "And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And now the name of the 12 apostles were these." And as you come down to verse 5, he says, "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying." So he's going to send them out. They're going to be preaching and teaching. They're going to be announcing him and the coming kingdom and the power of God. And it's fascinating to see what he thinks about, what's on his mind, what he wants them to understand. And there in verse 5, just begin there with me. "For these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." It's what we call the limited commission at this part in the development of the gospel. Later on, there will be what we call the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and Mark 16. But here he sends his apostles out to preach and teach to, verse 6, But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What a beautiful thought to be able to be selected by the Lord and to be sent out and to announce the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But you see, and I think you know, that's not all the joy that's going to come with it. There's going to be a lot of problems. And again, we can't go through it because I want to get down to one part, pick out one simple part and talk about that a little while. In verse 16, he says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you." There will come a persecution. That simply because they are announcing the kingdom of heaven, there will be many who don't want to hear that, and many who will fight against it. Continue further down with me. Verse 22, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." And not only that, understanding this is not going to be the most popular thing to be preached and taught, as they might think. But they're going to be mistreated and going to be hated. And down in verse 27, he tells them further something else. Verse 27, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, or what I whisper to you, if you want to see that illustration. He said, if I whisper something in your ear that is truth, I want you to preach that from the housetop. In other words, he is expecting of them to be faithful in preaching and teaching who he is and what he is, take what he personally teaches them, and then to announce it in every direction. But then when we get further down, I'm getting to my lesson. I'll get there in a little while. But down at verse 26, three times. That's what kind of stands out in my mind. Three times. Verse 26, therefore, do not fear them. For there's nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Do not fear. And then you look in verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both by soul and body, in hell. And then verse 31. Do not fear, therefore. Three times he has to tell them right to their faces, don't fear. Don't be people of fear. It doesn't mean that you might be intimidated and saying some of the things that need to be said, but you're going to speak things that many people will not want to hear. You're going to be living a life from now on that people will not respect. And it's not going to be easy. And you would think being announced as an apostle of Jesus, to be called to be an apostle of Jesus, would be one of the greatest honors. Well, it is one of the greatest honors. They've been preaching and teaching now for 2,000 years. But it was going to be very difficult for them, as it would continue to be for the disciples that would follow them. But look with me at verse 27, and we'll read verse 27 through 31. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Wow. He just really opened the door to them of what they're going to be facing in the months and years ahead. Something he describes that it will be very easy for them to be intimidated by what they're trying to accomplish. And he says, don't fear. You just keep preaching and teaching. You keep doing what I would have you to do. And he uses as a picture of that, a sparrow. A sparrow that is almost invisible to us. We see sparrows all over the world and they're still here with us today. But this picture of a sparrow, he just makes this statement. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. The sparrow's picture here that he uses is something that is supposed to, for these apostles, to be something that is consoling. I am preaching the Lord's will, and the Lord is not just absent. He's here with me as I speak these things. He is here with me as surely as the sparrows around me are here. And he speaks this to dispel anxiety, to give them assurance about the things that they are teaching, which is him. And it's to remove dread and uneasiness on their part to announce the Lord's will. And of course, you know, and depending on you, you know the rest of the New Testament, they all gave their lives preaching and teaching this, except it seems like John did. But God's word was to be proclaimed, and Jesus selects this group of men, these people, which is, as we were talking last week, probably the reason why he spent all night in prayer before he selects them. to send them out. They were not the priests. They were not the recognized scribes. They were not the leaders of society. They were just everyday folks. They were fishermen. They were tax collectors. They were people that you would see up and down the street every day, and yet Jesus selects them. God's word, as he is saying here, is that he wants these promises of his spoken to them about a simple sparrow, or the number of the hairs on our head, to give us some confidence in what we're trying to do. Kind of the picture of maybe a starving person sitting on the steps of a great mansion and then refusing to be invited in to eat. Something like that. He has in their mind what's at their disposal, this great comforting of the Lord that he is assuring them. And he intends his children to live with this assurance. And just as sure as he says it to them, he says it to us as we go forth believing and living and teaching these very words. Apostle Paul, later on, over in Romans 8th chapter, he would simply make the statement, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. What a definition. To be a spiritually minded person is to live a life of life, purpose, hope, reasons to live and accomplish the things we do, and peace. I love one of the sentence poems that one person wrote. He said, "The stormy blast is strong, but mightier still is the calm that binds the storm beneath its peaceful will." And I thought, well, what a point. And that's what Jesus expected of these disciples, to go everywhere announcing the kingdom of heaven. And just some of the things that can come to your mind when he gives this statement, verse 29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore." One of the first things that we can remember is, just as he is saying it, he is promising for us God's presence, God's knowledge of us right now, a personal concern on his part for us, that he knows us and he knows things of us and realizes things about us that we probably couldn't even conceive of. I have no idea how many hairs are on my head right now, but that was said for the purpose that God is aware of all of these things. He has a personal interest in our welfare. And you see that all through the Bible. In every occasion, all through the Old and New Testament, we read Jonah not some too long ago. The story of Jonah has always impressed me. It's almost a weird book of what he was, a prophet of God, and God had told him to go and prophesy to Nineveh. And he does it, and then God changes his mind about destroying the city. And what is Jonah's reaction to it? Jonah's all upset about it. And he especially when you get in the fourth chapter, matter of fact, he comes to the point and tells God, "Just kill me. I don't want to live any longer." And it's like God's saying, he knew his thoughts. God knew his attitude. God knew his agitation. God is appealing to him. Jonah, don't you realize this is exactly what I said would happen? If they repented, I'd change my mind. But I'm just impressed with that God has an understanding of Jonah, knows about him, and yet Jonah's all mad about it. And the story ends that way. David writes all of the time about ideas and attitudes with regard to us and our relationship to God. Psalms, the 40th chapter, verse 17, David said, "I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks up on me." There is a promise when Jesus gives this illustration of the sparrows, or the number of hairs on our head. One of the great things, first of all, is this idea that God has given us a promise of his presence, of his personal concern for us. David had the idea constantly that He walked with God. We all know Psalms 23. And though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. That's what David thought. David lived 1,000 years before Christ, and we live thousands of years after Christ, and have all of the gospel written for us so that we could sit and read these things, and should first of all be impressed with the idea that God does have a personal, real concern for us. He's not here physically, but he wants us to understand God is thinking of us. Look over in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. 2 Corinthians 6. Paul is, I think he's trying to teach another lesson, really. He's talking about how that we should live separate from the world, that we can't be involved in everything that is happening. And Corinth was an evil city, and he is reminding them that they cannot have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Verse 16, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as he has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And though we have verse 17, he makes this statement, this from Isaiah. He says, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Further, if you look at verse 18, it's in 2 Samuel, verse 18 says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Continue right into the 7th chapter, verse 1. He starts another chapter, but he's summing up his thought here in verse 1 of the 7th chapter. He says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. But my point is that God's attitude toward us is to describe us as his sons and daughters. That's a picture in our minds of the concern and the deliberate attention that so many mamas and dads and grandparents would have for their children and their grandchildren. That's just a wonderful thought. I mean, surely the Father notes every sparrow that falls to the ground. I don't know if he means that they die and fall to the ground, or they fall to the ground to get something to eat or to drink. And it may be all of that. But he said, I'm aware of every sparrow on this earth. And I'm aware of every hair on your head. That's how I know you. And that's just such an important point. That God would say his nearness to us is not way out there. God knows us. He knows our thoughts. He's aware of us, and he has the concern for us that he would describe us, our relationship, as sons and daughters. Not convicts, not outlaws, but he describes us as sons and daughters. And again, you could just repeat over and over all the things that David would say. The idea of God's concern and care and his promise to be present with him. Psalm 17, verse 8, David says, keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me under the shadow of your wings. That kind of an attitude, that kind of closeness with God. And when Jesus would come into the world, he would teach the idea. You know, in John 3, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, he winds up teaching him in John 3 and verse 16, that great, great verse that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. I mean, again, Jesus would say right at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 28th chapter, when he says, I have all authority in heaven and on earth. You go into all the world and preach the gospel. And then at the end of verse 20, he says, lo, I am with you always to the end of the world. Again, Jesus is wanting this. He's here. He's here and understands, and that there is a participation in our life of one for the other. Look with me, 2 Peter, the first chapter. beautiful passage. It's almost, again, one of those situations where Peter, and whatever writer it is, but here it's Peter, it's like they don't have all the words to express what they want to get across. That idea, let's see, verse 2 Peter 1, verse 2 and 3 and 4, he's talking really about the blessings of the knowledge of God and what it does for us. Verse 2, 2 Peter 1, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace to you because of the knowledge we have of Him. Verse 3, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. That if we learn Him and know Him, we have access to the things He would have us to be and to do. That's what He. That's how He begins it. And then in verse 3 or verse 2, it is peace and grace that comes to us through the knowledge of God. In verse 3, the divine power is demonstrated to us to such a degree that all things that pertain to life and godliness are available to us through the knowledge of God. Then in verse 4, by which, by this tremendous knowledge, have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Well, if he just said the promises of God come through the knowledge of God, well, he didn't just say that. He didn't just say precious promises. He said exceedingly great and precious promises are available to us in our knowledge of God. And that exceedingly great and precious promises leads to us being a partaker. How does he say that? Partakers of the divine nature. The word partaker there is the same word as the word fellowship, koinonia. And that's what he's saying there. Through the knowledge of the Lord, these exceedingly great and precious promises come to us that we can be in fellowship with the divine nature. And in one way, we already are in divine nature. We were created in the image of God. But he's not talking about that. He's talking about us being in fellowship with the Lord, learning the gospel of Christ and being impressed with it, that we can come out of the corruption of the world. The promise that God is near to us. We can partake in the divine nature. That's the thing we need to keep in mind. That's just one of the great points that he makes, that he is aware. He wants us to know that he is available to us. Back in our text, back in Matthew, the 10th chapter again, just the way he talks about, and are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. And then he says in verse 37, do not fear, therefore you are of more value than many sparrows. I mean, not only is he setting forth this promise of understanding that he is present with us, he's cognizant of what's happening in our life, he's aware of it, but more than that, as the Bible reveals to us, that God will supply our needs to us. And that becomes more of a blessing in our life. Look with me in Philippians, the 4th chapter. Right toward the end of the letter, Philippians, the 4th chapter, what does Paul say? It makes a tremendous statement. Philippians 4, verse 19, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And again, this is Old and New Testament stuff. That's back to Psalms 23 again. The Lord is my shepherd, I what? Shall not want. That's the way David thought about it. And yet here is Paul writing to us, telling us that my God shall supply all of your needs. And we have the needs of living in this life and serving the Lord that will be promised and supplied by our God, our great God, and our Savior. The very needs, he just tells us. That's what he said in the Sermon on the Mount, wasn't it? Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, and all these will what? all these things will be added to you. Well, what was he talking about back there? In Matthew, the 6th chapter, we're looking in a few chapters before our text, but he says, Matthew 6 and verse 30, seek these things first. If you go back in verse 30, now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Verse 31, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. What a tremendous thought. And this is the thought that Jesus is wanting his apostles to go out on in preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Father's personal care, prompted so many times by our constant prayer to him. Over in James, the 5th chapter, remember he talks about prayer. James 5, verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I think old King James says effectual, fervent prayer. And that kind of messes people up. And sometimes they miss the thought. The two words, effective or effectual, fervent. Effective, fervent. They come from one Greek word. And that the word is energē, where we get energy. It's an activity, a power, a source of accomplishing something. I guess if you could just drop off the word effectual there, because it does mess people up. But if you just said a fervent prayer of a righteous man does what? It avails much. It works on our behalf. And he wants us to understand that. He wants us constantly coming to him to be people of prayer. Just kind of like Acts 2:38, he gives to us, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. He said, this is what we need to be and this is what we need to do. We teach that with regard to obedience to the gospel. Then certainly you and I need to be identified by our prayers to the Lord. Effective, fervent prayer. Be people that approach the throne of grace, to be people who are described by what God would bless us with. Back in the Old Testament, Proverbs 18, verse 24, it teaches there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Look with me at Mark, the book of Mark, the 10th chapter. Mark, the 10th chapter. Jesus, on one occasion, says there that he is describing the people who will follow him. Mark, the 10th chapter, and verse 29. Mark 10, verse 29, so Jesus answered and said, surely I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, verse 30, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. Tremendous thought. The way he is describing us, he's talking about us and God preparing for us our needs and providing our needs. If we can appreciate Matthew 6:33, we can appreciate the promise he's trying to put into the hearts and minds of his apostles in Matthew the 10th chapter. Look with me at another one over in 1 Peter the 3rd chapter. 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter. It's not just this promise of God's presence and God's awareness. If he knows the very hairs of our head, if he knows when a sparrow falls to the ground, he knows us. He knows the ache of our heart, the tears we may shed, the concerns that we may have. So we have a promise of his presence. And then we have an assurance that God will supply our needs. And that's what we're talking about now. But another one would be just what we read here in the third chapter of 1 Peter. And that is the promise that God hears our prayers. We just talked about that when we read in 1 John, the fifth chapter. 1 Peter 3 and verse 12 says, "The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to the prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." Look how he's talking about in this whole paragraph here, because he's quoting Old Testament passages to apply to them. Look at all the way back to verse 8. First Peter 3, verse 8. "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." And then in verse 10, he starts quoting Old Testament passages. In verse 10, he quotes Psalms again. "He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." Or in verse 11, again, Psalms, he would say, "Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." But then in verse 12, he says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." There's a personal care on the part of the Father in heaven. We may not understand how all of it is done. We may not understand the achieving of it, but we can't misunderstand the promising of it. That's what he was talking about. He talks about the idea of the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We have a sympathetic king, a sympathetic Savior. When we look, for example, in Hebrews, the fourth chapter, it talks about Jesus on his throne. He said that we can approach that throne in the time of need. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." He understands. He can say, "I know what it's like. I've been there." "But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." So we've got 3 points to begin with. This idea that the presence of God, the attention of God, the care of God is right there at us. Just as much as he knows how many hairs are on our head. And then the idea of the promises that we read, for example, in Philippians 4:19 that we read, that God will supply our needs on this earth and in this life, just like he did in Matthew 6 and verse 33. And then this idea of the prayers, that he hears our prayers, and the Father in heaven has given the Son to have authority all in heaven and earth. He hears our prayers. We can approach the throne of grace in time of need. And I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to stop right there. I got a few more points I want to make. We might take this up this evening. But when we stop and think about what we're looking at in Matthew, the 10th chapter, we could just study the whole chapter really, because he's giving them what they need to know when they go out to preach and teach. And you and I are learning the lesson later on when Matthew will write it by inspiration for us. I'll continue with this, I think, this evening. But the idea that the promise of the sparrow, which seems so insignificant, but by faith it's very powerful. It affects our life and the way we live our life and our future and our thought that we can approach the throne of grace at any time. If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God, you need to be. You need to enjoy the promises of God. You need to have the blessings of God guide your life. Like we were studying before in Acts, the second chapter, the people would cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter just said, "Repent. Turn your life around. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." That's what we have to do today. That was 2,000 years ago, but it's the point to be made today, just like we were talking in Matthew 10. And if you're a child of God, maybe you haven't lived as you should. Let's make some things right in our life, and let's live our life as being blessed of God. If you're subject to heaven's call, would you please come as we stand and sing?